Easter is coming, but sometimes we forget that this is Palm Sunday, and this starts that whole, what they call Lent period. It doesn't start it. Lent started some time ago, but it really makes us get our spirit and our minds and our thoughts in order to be prepared for Easter. So this is just as relevant and important as this coming Sunday. So thank you for coming. Looking around here, it's great to see so many here. Got some special visitors who've come all the way from Colwood. They're immigrants from Colwood, actually. You've heard the saying that many are Colwood, but few are Machosin. Souk and ye shall find. No one got that. Souk. No. For the top. That's all the jokes I'm telling today, so don't worry. Wow, it's good to be here this morning. Who has believed our message? Do you ever get the feeling sometimes, if you try to share your faith, that people aren't listening? Or do you feel when you bring up the subject of Jesus that they move a little further away from you? Or they turn away, maybe look the other way, they have a hard time maintaining eye contact with you? Or perhaps you have a problem with having shared a little bit of your testimony with someone, and then the next time you want to get together, they've always got something to do. You know, they say they're going to get together with you or invite you over, but they never do. And when you invite them, there's always something that they're doing that they can't be there. You get the feeling that people really don't want to get too close to you because maybe, just maybe, they might hear something about Jesus that they don't want to know or they're not ready for. That's kind of the way our world is today. Sometimes we run into that. Who wants to hear about... Sometimes we come home feeling like, who wants to hear about God anyway? You know, you get to that point of frustration. Like, why am I doing this? It doesn't seem to make any effect. Does anybody ever want to take the gospel seriously? Who's going to believe me when I tell them about Christ? You know, if I'm doing what I think I should be doing, which is sharing my faith, well, no one's believing anyway. So why go through the motions? In essence, all of those come down to that question. Who has believed our message? Where's this all going? Well, make no mistake about it. We have a message to share. Don't ever let the fact that people resist that give you a sense that the message isn't important. Oh, that would be the spiritual response sometimes to just shut up, just to stop sharing. Don't tell anybody, and then you'll get along well with everyone. But we have a message to share, and it's a powerful message. And believe it or not, if the people who you're sharing it with don't want to receive that, that still makes it a good message. It's still a great message. And we got the whole world to tell about it. But we're not alone in feeling that. The prophet Isaiah expressed those same words when he expressed the rhetorical question to Israel back in 700 years before Christ. And he did so after the fall of half of the nation, the northern kingdom, which was called Israel. Southern kingdom was called Judah. But the northern part of that state, Israel, had already fallen to the hands of the Assyrians. They had already lost their land. They had already taken in captivity because they turned away from God and they refused to repent, so they lost it all. But the southern kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem is situated, Isaiah was speaking to them because he said, look, Israel would not repent of their sins, and look what happened to them. This is about to happen to you. Isaiah was a prophet, and he had a message to tell, and he was warning Judah that this is going to happen to you if you don't repent of your sins as a nation. if you don't come back to God. So he was warning them. And this is 700 BC approximately when he was speaking this. Well, sure enough, in 587, Isaiah was long dead and in the ground, but in 587, Judah fell. The Babylonians came in and took Judah, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, broke it down to nothing. Thousands upon thousands of Jews were killed, and the rest were taken captive to Babylon. Was Isaiah's message fulfilled? Was his warning heeded? No, it wasn't heeded, but it certainly was fulfilled. Brings me to want to read that passage of Scripture this morning from Isaiah 53. This passage of Scripture is so vital. Pardon me if I get excited about it. I've been excited about it for weeks as I studied it, and I'd jump out of my seat and run into the other room and say, "Honey, Barb, where are you?" I said, "You got to hear this. You got to hear this." And then another day would go by, or 2 days, and I'd get up and run again. You got to see this. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. Something I don't know how it got by me all these years. But let me read it to you this morning. Isaiah 53. "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offering, his offspring, and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." The Lord bless the reading of his word. Who has believed our message? Well, to be a prophet, you'd think that would be an exciting thing to do. To be like Isaiah, boy, wouldn't that be great? You could predict the future. You could actually say things about the future that nobody knew, and after a period of time, they would come to pass, and people would go, "Wow, that is awesome. Could you do that again?" It'd be great to be a prophet, right? You could, today, I mean, you could predict the stock market, you could predict horse racing ahead, you know the scores of hockey, and you could, no, you wouldn't want to do that. Prophets were only those who spoke for God. They didn't come up with their own ideas about the future. They weren't future tellers. They were people who spoke from God, inspired by Him, and were able to speak about the future, usually warnings, usually warnings. And that's the problem. They weren't liked because they were always warning Israel and Judah. This is what's going to happen to you if you don't turn around. And people didn't like that. Ah, get away. No, we don't believe you. No, that's not going to happen. God's for us. We're Israel. Yeah, right. It happened. Often, if you look at the prophets and you read them, they're not saying anything that God hasn't actually already said. If you look at the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, you'll read that most of what they say is simply repeating what God has already spoken to Moses. And yet, it was appropriate for the time. So in context, they had to be reminded, and the prophet would speak and remind them. So you might want to be a prophet, but when you see what happened to them, you wouldn't want to. Most of them were murdered. Most of them were run out of town. Most of them were beaten, suffered greatly. Isaiah himself, he was cut in two. Yeah, not nice. You wouldn't want to be a prophet. Not a happy thing to do as a vocation, but God chose these men of God, and they humbled themselves and suffered for Him so greatly, referred to in Hebrews 11, great men of God. But there was someone else who also felt that kind of pain that they experienced when they were so isolated, like, who has believed our message? And that frustration. Because, you know, when you think about it, it wasn't the pain and the persecution that so much was affecting them and bothered them. It wasn't the suffering and the kind of trials they had to endure. It was the fact that nobody was listening to them. God would speak to them and tell them, this is what I want you to tell Israel, and they would do it, but nobody was listening. That's what's frustrated them the most. And that's the way sometimes I think for each of us, as believers who share our faith, sometimes that is the most heartbreaking thing, that people we want to see come to know Jesus just don't seem interested. And it results in a grieving of our own hearts. But there was someone else who suffered the same kind of pain and rejection. He was a prophet as well. But more than a prophet, he was the Son of God. And the writer in the Gospel of John, he writes this. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. You know, there's 20 world religions today. 20. Within those religions, there are numerous sects, thousands of different break-off groups. Okay? So numerous variations of those main religions. There's secular cults. That's cults that are spiritual, looking for meaning in life, coming up with their own philosophy of how to get through life, and teaching a lot of people the wrong direction, the way to hell. There's religious cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonisms and Scientology and so on. There's tribal spirituality around our world in various tribal groups. There's a spiritism that dominates their culture. And there's evolution. Evolution is a religion. Evolution. Thanks, Bill. Bill spoke a few weeks ago, and when it comes right down to it, evolution itself is not just an argument, it's a religion. When people deny there is a God, that's a religion, because they build all their defense just like a religion would. So we have all these religions, but I'm going to say it, despite what the world says, Christianity is the only true religion. And even that, I hate to say the word religion, because it's really a relationship. Christianity, amongst all of these, is the only true relationship to God. And people say in the world, well, you can't say that. Well, yes, we have to say that. And more as we move forward in time, you will get a pressure to stop saying that. You can't say that. Because as long as you say that, you're dividing people. You're making yourself different from everyone else, and that's causing problems. So if you would just gel with the other religions, then that would be great, and everybody would get along well. But you can't. Christianity offers something that the whole world doesn't have in all the religions and secular cults and religious cults and spirituality. None of them have. None of them have a savior. None of them had someone that was resurrected from the dead. None of them. None of them ever had leaders who claimed to be that, except Christianity, except this faith that we follow, where our Savior, our leader, is the one who came back from the dead. Well, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. That's where the world is, with all those ways to figure out who God is, and yet none of them ever find him, except that true found relationship in Christ that Christians have. You know, there's one of the great iconic photos of all time was this one. It was called Earthrise. They gave it the name Earthrise. It was taken by astronaut Bill Anders on the Apollo 8 mission, December 24th, Christmas Eve, 1968. Their mission was to orbit the moon and come back to Earth, in which they did successfully. But on their way around that moon, the sun happened to be hitting the moon on the side that they were returning, and all of a sudden the Earth showed up. Now the mission was to take pictures of the moon in variations, and they had so much film to do that, real film, no digital back then. Well, Bill Anders had a camera, and he was shooting, and all of a sudden he looked out, and instead of seeing just the moon, he saw the Earth. And ever since that picture was published, that became the message. It wasn't about the moon. The whole mission was to take pictures of the moon. But the message that got back to Earth was, that's us. That's us. For the first time, the world saw itself, and they saw it in contrast to an orbiting moon that had nothing. Gray, dark, no growth, nothing. And in the midst, there was this beautiful planet filled with color, filled with oceans and land. And being on Earth, you'd know that there was growth, there was fertile soil, there was flowers and plants of numerous colors, numerous designs, incredible designs. There was fruit and there was food that was growing that the people on that Earth could eat and consume and live. There was air to breathe, clean air. Well, there used to be. Clean air to breathe. There was mountains, and there was hills. There was deserts, but there was also a romanticism involved in all the different terrains to realize how variable is our planet, how beautiful it is. And for the first time, people started thinking, wow, we're on something different here. There's something different about us. None of the other planets that we've discovered have anything like this. There's something different about us. He was in the world, though the world was made through him, yet they still didn't recognize him. Even when looking at ourselves from the outer space, they still are, the people of the world did not get it. They still stumbled, they still struggled. Oh, and by the way, that picture was by Bill Anders, and Bill Anders graduated from Grossmont High School in San Diego. You guys would know this one. Just a few years before Barbara graduated from that school, so Barbara has a claim to fame there. She didn't know him, but it's great to know that one of your fellow students went really high, got really high. Well, the second part of that verse that John writes, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. This is really interesting when you're looking back in the whole scope of things. You'd think that the Jews of all people would recognize the Messiah when he came. You would think that. You know, if you look at the population of Jews around the world, basically it started with 603,000 back in 1290 BC, before Christ. And that was recorded in Exodus, but that is really only referring to men, because they only counted men. Sorry, ladies, sorry, kids, you weren't counted, but you were there. 603,000, so if you want to just take an average number, it's probably four times that, if you add in the children and wives, women. So that would be maybe 2.5 million people, at a conservative estimate, that in the Exodus, leaving Egypt and so on. Well, the population of Jews continued to grow. 1939, it was 16 million, and then, of course, the Holocaust. So here you see back in 2014, that 16 should have become 24, but instead, it's still behind the figure back in 1939 to 14 million. Now, those are people in the world who would call themselves Jewish. If you look at the lower graph, it simply shows that in 1950, there was 1 million Jews living in Israel. In 2019, earlier this year, the estimate was 9 million. So it's growing from, in 60 years or so, it's growing from 1 to 9 million people, one of the fastest growing nations in the world. Of that population, 75% of them are Jews, or would claim to be Jewish. Doesn't mean they're practicing Jews, just that they claim to be Jewish. 2% are Christians. 2%. So you've got all these people living in Israel. This is the land that Jesus came to. This is the land and the people that received the scriptures, were the first ones to hear from God, were called by God to be the nation that would evangelize the whole world. Here's that nation who received the Messiah 2,000 years ago, and to date, there's only 2% of them that are believers. And of that 2%, we don't know how many were actually Jewish people who became Christians, which would be, we would call, or they call themselves Messianic believers, Messianic Christians. But they could be Westerners living in Israel who are Christians. So we don't even know how many of that 2% made up from people who were actually Jews to begin with. That's sad. That's sad. That reinforces the fact that he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. They still have not received him. Despite all their trials and troubles all through the centuries, they still have not come to Jesus. This is really sad. You know, Jesus came, and instead of the religious leaders saying, you know, this guy, this Jesus, he looks a lot, or he seems a lot like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob told us about. He seems a lot like the prophets described. He seems like this could be the Messiah, and we need to get on board with him. Instead of doing that, well, we know the story. They did the opposite. They did the opposite. They didn't want to believe the message. Our world is no different. All these religious and spiritual efforts to know God are all false, except biblical Christianity. It's because Christians do recognize him. Jesus is recognized by believers, that he did make the world, and he's the only way to know God. The fact that some did believe and became followers of Christ. So there have been Jews that have become followers of Jesus. So I don't want to misrepresent that. There's some in our own country and some all over the world who've become Christians, Messianic Jews. They lit up the world, or the early believers. Guess who they were? They were the disciples that you read about in the New Testament. They lit up the world with Christ. They lit up the world with a message that has never died out, despite the fact that Jews have rejected it. It's transformed millions of lives all through the centuries. But look at those nations that have never received that gospel. Look at the nations that instead have practiced Buddhism or Islam or Hinduism or Sikhism. Look at the condition of their nation compared to Western nations that did follow biblical principles and did establish the Bible as the benchmark for establishing law and morals and so on. What a difference. There's no comparison. Well, the strange thing is, many people growing up here are looking for answers over there. In Eastern religions, and where there's doctrines of demons. But look at the difference in nations that have followed the Bible. Well, so much for population and growth and people coming to know, coming to question their own judgment about who Jesus was. Sorry, I'm just catching up on my latest news here. I want to just take some time because of the fact that Isaiah made these prophecies. I want to just take a quick moment to look at other prophecies predicting Messiah. These are things the Jews should have known. Okay, so I'm just trying to build a base here to help you to recognize that Jews should have known the Messiah when he came. So let's look at a few of them. There's a prophecy that Messiah would be God from Isaiah 9. It's fulfilled in Matthew 1. I wish I had time to read out each of these scriptures, but it would take us a good hour. So I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to give you the reference. And if you want to know these references later, you can ask me and I'll send you them by email. There's the prophecy that this Messiah would be called God's Son. From Psalm 2, fulfilled in 1 John 5:20. The prophecy he'd be born of a virgin, spoken in Isaiah 7:14, fulfilled in Matthew. That he'd be born in Bethlehem. Micah says that. Matthew is fulfilled. Interesting that the Pharisees doubted that this could be the Messiah because what good comes from Nazareth? You know, I wish I was there because I would say, Jesus, tell them that you weren't born in Nazareth. Tell them that you only went there to live, that you actually were born in Bethlehem, because that's where they knew and understood that the Messiah would be born. Well, he was born there, but he didn't tell them. I said, Jesus, tell them. He didn't tell them. He was the descendant of Abraham, Genesis 12, fulfilled in Matthew 1. A descendant of David, Ezekiel, fulfilled the Revelations. He would be from the tribe of Judah, Genesis to Revelations. He'd be called the Son of Man, Daniel, fulfilled in Matthew. As Abraham's seed, Messiah would bless the world, Genesis 22, Acts 3. I'm just showing you back and forth, Old Testament, New Testament, prophesied, fulfilled. He'd be a prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy spoke that, Acts 3, we see it fulfilled. Malachi writes, he's going to be preceded by Elijah. Matthew 11, we discover exactly that. John the Baptist is the Elijah. Zechariah, he would enter Jerusalem. Hey, this is cool. Riding on a donkey. Hey, why get specific with prophecies, right? You know, kind of do it general and then just bound to work, right? Don't get too specific. Don't say anything that would throw off the fact that maybe this isn't going to be true. So just be really general. No. Prophecies were specific, really specific. He's going to be, the Messiah would be riding on a donkey. You got to be kidding. A Messiah doesn't ride on a donkey. A Messiah rides on a horse, a white one, and he comes galloping in with triumph. No, he's going to be riding on a donkey. Okay, Zechariah said that, Matthew 21. That's what happens. Psalm 22 says he'll be pierced and crucified. Let's not go into detail. Oh, yeah, let's go to detail. Zechariah says the same. Mark 15, we read, is exactly what happened to Jesus on the cross. Exodus, he said he would be crucified. No bones would be broken. And no bones broken. Now we're really getting into the detail of the physical body and the suffering. And yeah, John 19, no bones were broken. Isn't that odd that a spear in Jesus' side and yet not a bone, not a rib was broken? Strange, isn't it? Prophesied, fulfilled. Psalm 16, be resurrected from the dead. Huh, you got to be kidding. People coming back from the dead? Psalm speaks, and then Acts 13, we see it, and then, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all recall this important event of the resurrection. Well, guess what? Jesus didn't just exist in the New Testament. Jesus always existed from eternity, but if we read about him in the Old Testament, he's there. He always was there. The Jews should have known that. He was clear, and it was fuzzy about who exactly that person was. But the fact that this Messiah was coming, which the Jews all knew, they knew the prophecies of the coming Messiah, but they didn't actually study and care to study what the shape of that person's character were going to be, or what the kind of events were going to happen, or what kind of suffering the suffering servant would occur to him. Well, Rabbi Kirk Schneider, in the Lion of Judah, writes, Jesus was not born 2,000 years ago in a vacuum, but he literally stepped out of the pages of the Hebrew Bible in living flesh. I love that quote. I love that quote. He was always there. He simply stepped out of the Old Testament into the New. He was not a sudden arrival. He always was there. And I'm so thankful to Marianne here this morning for... Marianne gave me that book, The Lion of Judah, at Christmas, and I studied and read it, and I was just amazed. It started me on this journey to understand Judaism better. I'm so thankful to her this morning. Well, who has believed our message? The prophecy and fulfillment of Isaiah 53. I'm probably going to get it lost in my notes and so on, but who cares? Let's just go for it. Who has believed our message? I want to take some time this morning to look at Isaiah 53 and to examine some of the material that we've already sort of glossed over in a small way. John MacArthur says about the gospel of the Old says that Isaiah 53, you could call it the gospel of the Old Testament. Really, if you study this one passage, Isaiah 53, he says, Isaiah 53 is unarguably the incontrovertible proof that God is the author of Scripture and Jesus is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. You get all of that in one chapter. You don't have to go all over the Old Testament. If any of you are confused with the Old Testament, afraid to refer to it, don't worry. Just go to Isaiah 53 when you're talking and sharing your faith. Let me show you some facts about Isaiah 53. No passage from the Old Testament is quoted or referred to by the New Testament authors more than Isaiah 53. Guess what? These aren't Christians who are quoting Isaiah 53. These are Jews. The disciples are Jews. I think we forget that. Oh, they're one of us, or we're one of them. Well, they're not one of anything. They're Jews. They grew up Jews. They grew under understand the Torah. They understand all the teachings in the synagogue. These were men. They were fishermen, sure, but they all grew up in a society that was entirely religious. Nobody in the Israeli society grew up separate or secular, we call it today. They all grew up in one culture, and it was a Jewish culture, and they all went to synagogue. All the disciples would have gone to Sunday school and grown up and understand the readings of Scripture. So when they started to write, they started to say, look at this Isaiah 53. Man, is this about Jesus or what? And they began to speak and share from that passage. That's why they kept on referring to it. And so that no other passage of the Old Testament is quoted as often as that. Another fact, for 1,700 years, Jews were taught Isaiah 53 was in direct reference to the Messiah. Okay, they understood, yeah, this is about the Messiah. 1,700 years they taught that. After 1,000 AD, the chapter was said to refer to the suffering of Israel. Interesting, really, really interesting. Isaiah wrote this in 700 BC. So for 1,700 years, that's what the Jews taught. This is the Messiah who is coming. But something happened around 1,000 BC, and they stopped teaching that. They said, yeah, they probably said, we got to stop doing this. Because people are getting confused. They're starting to think that this is referring to Jesus. By 1000 AD, people were coming to know Jesus. And that's what gives us this question about why they stopped. Could Isaiah 53 be a turning point for Jews in their conversion from Judaism to Christ? The answer, yes. More Messianic Jews have claimed that Isaiah 53 was the major stepping stone for them to come to Christ. When they read it, having known their scriptures, and they realized, or came to realize that this was about Jesus, they came to faith. So was that dangerous to Judaism, to the Jewish synagogues and the leaders who were teaching? Absolutely, this is dangerous, because these people are leaving and becoming Christians. Okay. That's a fact. Another fact, many calendar readings in the Jewish synagogue today have omitted Isaiah 53. That's how dangerous it is to them. That's how dangerous it is. So if you ever have an opportunity to share your faith and you know that person is Jewish, it doesn't matter if they are or they're not, but if they are, that's exactly where you want to go to. Just get them to read Isaiah 53, because they don't even read it anymore. It's been cut out of their readings. Look at this. Because of the Christological interpretation given to the chapter by Christians, the passage is omitted from the series of prophetical lessons for the Deuteronomy Sabbaths, or Shabbat. The omission is deliberate and striking. Now, this is written by Claude Montefiore, and he says this as a Jew, looking at the reality that what they've done to Isaiah 53. Removed it. Get it out of the way. Hit it. Don't look that way. We just passed 52 to 54, which is about Israel, the state of Israel. But we don't want to look at 53. So Jews don't even get an opportunity to actually see it unless they open their own Hebrew Bible and start to read it. But it's not taught. Okay, so let's do a look at Isaiah 53 closer. And interesting enough, how many of you know that chapter numbers and verse numbers are not inspired by God? How many of you know that? That God didn't give it by verse and then started and said, now chapter 23 or chapter 16, verse 6. God didn't do that. Okay, that's man. We put those together. And somehow they've put this passage in 52, the last three verses of 52, they put it into a different chapter. Well, it doesn't belong in 52. It belongs at the start of 53. So I'm going to step over that little impediment and say this is the beginning of Isaiah 53. It begins, see, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Sounds like a straightforward statement, but there's three points in there. You look at the word raised. We read in Matthew 28, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. There's the prophecy that this Messiah would be raised. I'm going to go a little quick here. Second, that verse says, lifted up. We look in Acts 1:9, it says, after Jesus said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. Third, highly exalted. Philippians says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This passage is exactly what Isaiah was referring to when he said highly exalted. It's the coronation. So there's a cycle that Isaiah is prophesying about. And that cycle involves exaltation to humiliation. Because as is verse 14, we started at 13, verse 14 says, just as they were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. This idea of exaltation and then this great humiliation takes place in Jesus' life. He came from glory, but he comes and he's humbled and broken as a human being. And the description of being disfigured beyond that of any human being, I mean, some years ago, The Passion of Christ came out, a movie. by Mel Gibson, and many people were horrified who saw that movie. How many of you saw that film? Okay, just maybe half. It was a very difficult film to watch, and some people complained that there was too much blood in it. Well, after reading these passages, you gotta know, there wasn't too much blood in there. This is the reality that you look at older films, and sometimes you see Jesus in the film, and he's just got a little spot of blood where his wounds were, just a little trickle. Well, let's face reality. The scripture doesn't say there was just a little. He was so disfigured beyond human description, he didn't even look human, the kind of suffering that he went through. And then it also says he was disfigured beyond that of any human being. In Isaiah 50, a few chapters earlier, Isaiah specifically says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. We're looking at Psalm 22. Reinforces that, saying, a band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. How specific can you get? This is why Jews, when they would read this, if they understood anything about Jesus, they'd have to say, this has got to be him. That's why it's so powerful as a passage of scripture when you're speaking to someone about Jesus. Well, then the passage, the 15th verse, goes on to talk more about his glory. So he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. What they have not heard, they will understand. Matthew writes, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. When he comes again, he's not coming as that broken servant, the suffering servant. He's coming in all the glory that was his from the very beginning. And the leaders of nations will be in awe. And they will drop their agendas and they will say, what is it that has happened here that we missed? What is it that has happened to this world that we've allowed it to go on this way without knowing there was a Savior all along? Isaiah 53 itself, as we start in the chapter, verses 1, there's 12 verses in that chapter. It's divided into 4 parts and 3 verses per part. I'm going to try to get through it fairly quick. Don't worry, we won't be here too long. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him as a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. I want you to look at something. Can you see that? Come on. Okay, we'll send you all to optometrists and get your eyes fixed. Oh, I can't see it either. I only pointed this out because I want you to notice the yellow part versus the white. That's the whole Isaiah 53, 1 to 12. That's the whole chapter. But the yellow part, I want you to notice that yellow part, this will blow you away. Blew me away. Woke up Barb in the middle of the night. You got to hear this. This was written in past tense. You know what past tense is? You know, there's past, present, and future tense of words. So the boy went to the store is past tense. The boy is going to the store is present tense. The boy will go to the store, future tense. Okay, lesson one over. This is all written in past tense. Now, how can you get excited about past tense? Who gets excited about grammar anyway? Well, grammar is really helpful when you're studying scripture, but some people can get carried away with it. I'm not getting carried away with grammar here. I'm getting carried away with the fact that this is utterly amazing. Okay, I don't know how I'm going to unwrap all this, but this is written, it says, who has believed, and the Lord been revealed, a past tense. We grew up before him. He had no beauty. He was despised and rejected. He was despised, and so on. See those words? And then it goes on, he took up, he carried, was pierced, was crushed, was oppressed. You get the point? It was all written, up to at least verse 10, in past tense. It doesn't speak about the future. That's what I mean. How can Isaiah be speaking about the future when this is about a past event? Prophets speak about the future. That's their job. So they'll tell about an event that's going to occur. And this is what it'll be like, and they'll talk about it. But Isaiah does something else. Isaiah puts a prophecy within a prophecy. There are two prophecies, if you want to think of it that way, contained in this passage. The one prophecy is easier to understand because, although most of the world doesn't get it, that those words are describing Jesus. Okay, that's the one prophecy. And we're amazed, and if that's all there was, then Isaiah would be an utterly amazing prophet that God so inspired that we could know Jesus in the Old Testament 700 years before he ever came. That would be amazing. But there's something else. He's writing about a moment in time when Israel would look back. So he's prophesying about a future event of when that event occurs, Jews are looking back to an earlier event. So it's a little bit of a back to the future. If you watch those movies, you know, you get a little tangled up in trying to sort all that out. This is what this is like. He's prophesying two events, one being Jesus and the other Jews recognizing as they look back that it was Jesus, the Messiah. He was already been here. And so when they come to realize, he's quoting what they're going to say. He's quoting the people of Israel who will one day in our future to come, maybe this year, maybe next year, but soon, when Israel, the nation, will stand up, unlike any nation in the entire world, will stand up being the only nation to ever confess that they missed the Son of God when he came. They missed the Messiah. They do so in a grievance. This is Israel's song of remorse. Call it a hymn of repentance or a minor key lament. Call it what you want. It's a prophecy of a confession that the nature makes in the future as they look back to the past. We're going to see Israel as a nation stand up and speak Isaiah 53. We're going to see them recognize in that passage what they have done by rejecting and crucifying the Son of God. Isaiah predicted it to happen. It has not happened yet, but it will happen. Meanwhile, we're getting in on the first part of the prophecy, that this is about Jesus. And all God is doing is gathering people in, the Gentiles, gathering to himself until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And when that time comes, God's face will then turn back to Israel. And at that moment, they will see what they have done. And they will come to repentance. And they will stand and they will cry out this passage of Scripture. And they will recognize to the whole world, we have done this. And it was a grave mistake and we repent of it. That day is coming. That day is coming. A double confession or a double prophecy. And it's the greatest confession ever made in the history of the world by one nation. Powerful stuff. Look what Zechariah says. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Well, this is written in 520 BC by Zechariah the prophet, and he's referring to the exact same event that Isaiah is referring to, that moment when Israel stands up and says, we've done this. What have we done? So Zechariah reinforces it 200 years later. He says, yes, that time will come when the nation of Israel realizes what they've done. So it's dual purpose, prophecy of Jesus, prophecy of Israel in retrospect, turning to Christ. That's going to be an amazing time when you see Jews come to Jesus in unbelievable numbers. Unbelievable. And we are living in that day. I believe so strongly we're living in that day. We have the great honor and privilege for Barb and I to be able to go to Israel in about 3 weeks from now. We're going for 15 days. We started out in our marriage, the first 3 months of our marriage, we traveled to Europe backpacking with the destination of Israel. We never made it. Unfortunately, we were backpacking. It was a record heat wave that year. We got as far as Crete in Greece, gave up. It was sweltering hot. Mosquitoes were eating us alive. We had no air conditioning. We were slumming it, and we had to turn back. Here we are, 36 years later. We're going to Israel. We're going to see this beautiful nation. So excited to go anywhere. Praise the Lord. I don't mean that to denigrate the it was just that how God brought that about is another story, and it's a tearful story, so I won't go there. Okay, so Isaiah 53, the theme, suffering, suffering, and more suffering. That's the theme. Okay, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, stricken by God, oppressed, afflicted, pierced. You know these words are all about the suffering of the Savior. But so we ask this question, was this someone who deserved to suffer? You know, you look at this passage and you question, okay, maybe all this suffering was because the person deserved it. This person Isaiah is referring to, maybe they deserved it. But yet you look at the passage closer and it says he did not open his mouth. He is led like a lamb to the slaughter. He's silent. He does not open his mouth. He has done no violence, nor is there any deceit in his mouth. And not only that, he's claimed a righteous servant. This isn't somebody who deserved to suffer. He asked the question, did God attempt to protect this righteous sufferer? No. It says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. This is an amazing verse. Things happen every day where people suffer at the hands of men for things that they did do or they didn't do. Well, this is a passage that says, not only would God sometimes come to protect or defend a righteous person who's being persecuted, but in this case, he says, no. God saying, no, I'm not going to come to defend him. It's my will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Isaiah 53, again, we asked the question of this whole passage, was it consistent within God's character to let this man suffer? Well, if you look at passages or words in there, he took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows, pierced for our... Over seven times in three verses, it's us that are referred to. Yes, it was justified for God to let him suffer, because what was going on was a substitutionary. It's what was called vicarious. Jesus was suffering on our behalf. It was this great exchange. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness. The great exchange. And he suffers vicariously for what we deserved. It was a substitutionary thing, and God was fulfilling his plan to make it possible for people to come to him to enter heaven. So yes, the answer is yes, it was consistent with God's character to let him suffer. Question, why would anyone want to suffer vicariously for the sins of others? Scripture tells us, verse 10 in Isaiah, he would render himself as a guilt offering, and because he poured out his life unto death, Jesus decided that he would do this. That's all you got to remember about that. Jesus decided in heaven, before all this ever began, that he would do this. He went to the Father and he said, I'll do it. If there's the only way to redeem man is by suffering and dying at their hands, I'll do it. Not willingly, as we find out in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, not willingly, he didn't want to, if there's some other way, but he willingly went. He was wanting to serve the Father. So what purpose could be achieved by suffering and dying for others? By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. So, yes, there's a purpose in all of it. suffering and dying for others, he provides justification for us. That's a whole other subject, but it's why we as believers don't have our sins counted against us. We are justified by our faith in Jesus. Well, 5 lessons to learn from the treasuries of Isaiah 53. I know I've gone quite quickly through it. It's a little harder to read, I think, so you can read it. 1, understand your depravity, and you'll understand your need of the Savior. You've got to understand, this is what the world doesn't want to do. They don't want to admit, really, really, that they can't find God on their own if the God is out there. There's a depravity, a sin nature that's so deep that has encircled so much of our character that we are encompassed by it. There is not just a case of, well, I don't do anything wrong. I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't swear. I don't commit murder. It's not that. It's what's on the inside. As Jesus tried so hard to convince the Pharisees that this isn't what it's about. He's not talking about outward. He's talking about what's in the heart. And it's polluted. We've got a condition that's polluted, and it's got to be cleansed. And there's no other way to enter heaven when you're polluted than to be saved, to be washed and cleansed. So understand your depravity, and you'll understand your need of the Savior. 2, recognize Jesus for who he always was, and you'll not miss him when he comes as he is. The Jews missed him. They would not recognize who he was. They looked, and you can see what they thought of him. In the passage of Isaiah, when he refers to, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. They didn't think this is the Messiah. They didn't think at all this guy fits the description. Who? The Messiah is going to come in royalty and majesty. Not this Jesus. He comes from Nazareth. He hangs out with sinners. He lets a prostitute go. He carries on in a way that's so unreligious to us. No, not at all. They didn't expect that would be the Messiah. We need to be careful that we don't start looking for someone other than Jesus because of expectations that we might have of who he might be. 3, meditate on the passion of Christ and you'll better appreciate the cost of purchasing your soul. These words in here of suffering, spend time this week reading them and realize that's how much it cost for Jesus to purchase your soul, that it would not end up in eternity apart from him, but instead would be with him. That's the cost. 4, consider how incredibly blessed you are who believe what so many others do not. You know, this is something I think we take for granted. Thomas Jesus said to Thomas when Thomas would not believe, he says, because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He's referring to you and I, who are believers in Jesus. That passage refers to us. Blessed are we who have believed, because even though we haven't seen, we didn't have the advantage of seeing him physically. We believe by faith. And God says we are blessed because of that, where they had the advantage of seeing him. And finally, learn to share your faith like Philip did in Acts 8. You know, Philip had this amazing experience. Philip comes walking along, and he looks away, and he sees this man coming on this chariot. And he goes up to that chariot, and he sees this man reading the scriptures. And he says, what are you reading? And the man says, well, I'm reading this passage here, and I don't understand who it's referring to. Guess what passage he's reading? Isaiah 53. The man sitting there, the Ethiopian eunuch, high up in the government, he's reading this passage. He doesn't know who it's about. So he asks Philip who it's about. And Philip gets in the chariot with him and he says, I'll help you to see who that's about. And he begins to explain the scriptures to him. Here's Philip back in those days using Isaiah, because they didn't have no New Testament, right? He's using Isaiah to bring somebody to Christ. Why aren't we using Isaiah 53 to do the same? Amazing. We're using all kinds of verses, nothing wrong with it. But I think one of the most profound is to be able to speak to somebody about this passage, because you could ask them, you know, read this passage of in Isaiah 53 and just tell me who you think it's about. It's all you got to do. Just, would you be willing to read this passage? If you got your own Bible, if you don't, here's one. Just read that passage aloud and just tell me who you think it's about. And then you read it. You say, ask them again. Do you think it's about anybody you might know or have heard of? And if they say Jesus or if they don't, then tell them, this is about Jesus. Now, you don't have to continue. If that's all you know, Isaiah 53, you don't have to go into the New Testament to show them all. If you do, that's great. Show how all of it was fulfilled in Jesus' life. But if you don't know, that's good enough. Just say, look, this is about Jesus, and this was 700 years before he was born. Do you think that God knew what was about to happen? Do you think God had a plan? Do you think that God has this whole world under his control? Yeah, he does. A great tool, because that man on that chariot, when he found that this referred to Jesus, he said, how can I be baptized? He believed, and right away he was baptized. He was eager to know the Lord. Well, it's the greatest question anyone can ask. How can a sinner be right with God so as to escape eternal hell and enter an eternal heaven? That's the greatest question that anybody can ask. There isn't any other question that surpasses that one. Not about marriage, not about whether you should have children, not about whether you should sell you or get rid of your RSPs or get out of the stock market. Not any of those big questions that we face in life, bigger than that. This is the biggest. How can a sinner be made right with God so as to escape hell and enter heaven? John MacArthur says, it's precisely to answer that question that Isaiah 53 was written. Yes, you can use Isaiah 53 to speak about Jesus. The answer also is inclusive. As John chapter 3 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. That's the truth. That's what Scripture tells us. Now, people say, well, God's wrath, that's a little hard for people to take today. I don't know if I want to tell them that. I don't know if I want to believe that. God's wrath remains on them if they don't believe. If you look at this passage from another translation, the same verse, it says, that is why whoever accepts and trusts the Son gets in on everything, life complete and forever. And that is also why the person who avoids and distrusts the Son is in the dark and doesn't see life. All he experiences of God is darkness, and an angry darkness at that. That's from the Message. I like that translation because saying wrath sometimes offends people. But if you explain that what God is looking to make peace. He's offered the terms of peace. And that's all he's asking, is if you meet those terms of peace, which is to believe by faith in the Son of God, you can come on his side. You can have peace with God and find eternal heaven. Also, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's how a sinner can be made right with God. That's how someone can go from hell to heaven in an instant, in a moment, when their heart sincerely believes that Jesus is Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you this morning for the power of this amazing passage of Scripture. We thank you, Father, that around the whole world there are Jewish people who've never read it, but we thank you that it's there in place in their Hebrew Bible for them to read. They don't need to read the New Testament. They can find you. They can see that this refers to you. And we pray, Father, for Jews all over our world, that they would come to know you. Perhaps, God, this is the time. Perhaps this is the time when the Gentiles, the mission to save Gentiles would be fulfilled and a time of saving Jews would begin. But if not, then it would be soon. Lord, we're looking forward to that. We pray for Jerusalem. We pray for Israel. We pray for Jews all over the world. But we also pray, Father, for those amongst us. We pray for those in our community, that we would not deny him, that we would receive him, that we recognize the suffering of Jesus, and we would recognize it was for a purpose. We thank you, Father. We ask you, Father, to minister to each one here this morning. If they have not received Jesus, Lord, I pray that you would stir their heart to take that moment of time to say, Jesus, come into my heart. I believe you, and I want to believe you. I don't know have all the answers, but I want to take that step and commit my life to you. Forgive me of my sins. Come into my life. If you would say that prayer this morning, Jesus will hear you. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.